Would you pray with me? Father God, you are a good father. And we are loved by you, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, because that's the kind of God that you are. Lord, we thank you for today, for this space, for this opportunity to gather here. We pray your blessing on it all. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So my name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. Excited to be here with you this morning as we're continuing a series that we'll be in for 6 weeks. We are today on week 3, and each week we'll be starting in the same passage. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're in the series that we're calling The Upside Down, and what we're doing is each week we're starting in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, which is essentially, it's the introduction, it's the beginning of a sermon that Jesus preached, of actually the longest sermon we have on record of Jesus preaching. And we've called it the upside down because in a lot of ways the statements that Jesus makes, especially at the beginning of this sermon, they feel really upside down from the way it feels like the world works. Or maybe my hope is that what we're seeing when we read these words of Jesus is that maybe it's not Jesus' words that are upside down, but maybe in a lot of ways the world we live in feels upside down, and Jesus is coming into it, and he's offering this really countercultural sermon about how to live right side up in a world that's flipped upside down. And so we've been looking at each statement by statement. So we've looked at the first two. We're on to the third today. And I think we're going to find that this one, the third one that Jesus states, feels, I would argue, more upside down than the other two. And so we're going to start at Matthew 5, verse 1. We'll read through the first two, and then I'll put the third one on the screen. And you can either follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, wherever you read your Bible, or every word we read this morning will be on the screen as well. But we'll start Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And now let's pause just a moment before looking at the third, because although these might feel kind of upside down, like, they still kind of make sense, right? Like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is this kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for in their mourning, they will be comforted. That God will comfort in the midst of this mourning, and that God, through this body of Christ, the church on earth, people who are mourning will be comforted. And then we get to this third statement, the one that feels just way out of line. This third one says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I think if you're like me, you read this statement, and this feels all kinds of upside down, right? It doesn't feel like we live in a world where the meek ever come out on top. And just so we understand what we're talking about, I wanted to get a definition of the word meek. So this past week, I consulted my good friend Google for a definition. And when you Google meek, this is what you find. Meek, quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on, submissive. Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. Which totally makes sense, right? Because this is the campaign slogan of all the people we elect as presidents and political offices, right? Like, how many people campaign on the slogan of, oh man, I'm quiet, gentle, and submissive? Oh yeah, we're going to vote for that guy. The meek inherit the earth? This feels completely backwards. It feels all kinds of upside down. And then we even see it when we look at some marketing over the last kind of 15, 20 years. That about 20 years ago, I'd say somewhere in the 90s, clothing companies and like shoe companies started paying athletes to endorse their products, right? Like Michael Jordan's on the scene, and so like everybody's going to buy the shoes that Michael Jordan is wearing. So Nike starts endorsing Jordan. Anybody remember the Reebok pump? couple of us. Did any of you wear a Reebok pump? Oh, a couple of you? So like the really cool ones are the ones that, like, the basketball and the tongue, and when you pump it, like, there's air that fills on the inside of your shoe because someone somewhere decided that's a good thing, right? But like, so the cool ones had the basketball and the tongue. I grew up, my parents found some on like some clearance rack somewhere. Mine didn't have the basketball, but they had this little thing on the side, and they came with, I kid you not, they came with this little handheld CO2 cartridge thing that you would attach to the side of your shoe, push a lever. Like, if any of you have ever let like CO2 out of one of these cartridges, it comes out fast. So you hook it up to your shoe, pump it, your shoe swells up like a balloon. Like, you can't even feel your toes, right? That kind of thing. But man, I wore those things. I thought I was invincible. Like, try to stop me. It didn't help that I was terrible, but I thought in those things I was amazing. But so in this time of endorsements, you have all these big names that are signing these endorsements. There's another guy who's playing basketball around the time. He was really good in the 90s, not Jordan level, but this guy by the name of Charles Barkley. And Nike sent out this ad with Barkley on it. And check out what it says. On the bottom, if you can read it, it says, "The meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get the ball." Cool. The meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get the ball. Because who gets the ball? The strong, the powerful, the aggressive. The gentle, quiet type? No. They don't get the ball. There's another ad. It's more recent. It's this one. Harley Davidson says, "The meek inherit nothing." Hey, can you tell that this statement feels upside down? When literally people sat together in marketing rooms around tables, and in the conversation of how are we going to advertise for our most recent product, somebody in that room said, we should totally throw shade at this crazy thing that Jesus said, right? And the room went, oh man, Bob's got a killer idea. I'm voting with Bob, right? And they do it. Because this statement, "the meek will inherit the earth," feels all kinds of upside down. So what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus wrong? Is he wrong? What is Jesus actually saying? And in order to start to answer that, I want to look at that statement once again and start to ask some questions about a couple of the words that Jesus uses, because I think there are some words in that statement that are actually going to send us on a journey that I'm really excited about. And so let's put it back up on the screen. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now let's start with that last word, earth. That word in the Greek, it's to translate earth is a good translation, but often it's most often translated as land. So it's kind of land, ground, earth. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. And then I want to play with another word in that second part of the statement, that word inherit. Because Jesus lived in a world that I think is similar to ours. Like, how do you gain land? Well, in Jesus' world, Jesus was living in a world that was controlled by the kingdom of Rome. And Rome, they pretty well owned everything. They controlled everything. And the way they came into more land is they would go in and through power and force and violence, they would then take the land. But Jesus doesn't say that the meek are going to take it, that they're going to earn it. Jesus says that the meek are going to inherit the earth, the land. And so what is an inheritance? Well, in a lot of ways, I would say that inheritance is kind of a gift. It's something you're given. It's kind of the fulfillment of a promise, right? It's this promise thing that you're given. And so I think you can read this statement as, blessed are the meek, for they will be given this promised land. And the moment I started reading that, all of a sudden, all of these light bulbs started blinking on like that dashboard in your head, right? Like, because the idea of promised land is not new to this verse. But the idea of a promised land is something that we see all the way through the Bible. that promised land actually becomes one of the major themes, one of the kind of the major motifs of the entire Old Testament, is God promising a land as an inheritance to a people. And then once I started seeing that, there's all these other connections going on, that Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount. Where is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount? On a mountain, right? Like, minds blown all over the place. The Sermon on the Mount preached on a mountain. And so the idea of Jesus, this leader preaching a sermon on a mountain to a group of people about an inherited promised land, made all of these connections back to another story about another guy who went up on a different mountain right before leading a people to a promised land. The story of a guy by the name of Moses. And so what I want to do is, before we explain what are we actually talking about, and the blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, in order to answer that, I first want to go all the way back to look at the story of Moses. We're going to be looking at blips of like the entire story of Moses. So if you're somebody that wants to follow along, we're going to be in Exodus and we're going to be jumping around a fair amount. But I will put every word up on the screen. And I want to begin by looking at just the world that Moses was born into. Because Moses was born into a place and a time and a setting. And I want to start with that. So if we put that up on the screen, in Exodus 12, verse 40 to 41, it says, "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt," because remember, the Israelite people were slaves in Egypt, "the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt." Okay, how many years were the Israelite slaves in Egypt? 430 years. Hold on to that. I promise this will matter. So 430 years, the Israelites are living in slavery in Egypt. Near the end of that 430 years, this Hebrew baby boy is born, this boy by the name of Moses. And when Moses is born, there's something going on that has to do with baby boys at the time of his birth. Let's put this up on the screen. In Exodus 1, verse 22, it says, "Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." And so essentially what happened is Pharaoh looked over the Israelite people who he was ruling over, realized the Israelite people were quite numerous, and Pharaoh became paranoid that if a war broke out and if the Israelites joined the opposition, that they were too great that Pharaoh wouldn't be able to defeat them. So Pharaoh decided he needed to act before it was too late. So he orders this foreign ruler who's over the entire nation of Israel, rules that every Hebrew boy born needs to be killed in the Nile River. Because on the one hand, this is population control, right? Without boys, there are not going to be future Hebrews. And on top of that, one of the things Pharaoh's doing here is he's depleting a future possible Israelite military, right? So Pharaoh demands all baby boys need to be killed. But we know the story of Moses, which means somehow Moses survives. And how does Moses survive? Well, Moses survives because his mom creates this reed basket and places baby Moses in it and pushes this reed basket out into the Nile River, where we read this happening. It says, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said, and she adopts this child in." So Pharaoh commands all baby boys need to be killed. Moses, this Hebrew boy, finds safety within this by literally being brought into Pharaoh's own household, right? So Moses finds safety by going into Egypt. Moses will then grow up in Egypt. He'll grow, and one day, as an adult, Moses will go out into Egypt, and he sees an Egyptian ruler, slave driver, essentially abusing one of his fellow Israelite people. And so Moses, in an attempt to kind of seek justice, to stand up for his fellow Israelite, Moses steps up against the Egyptian, ends up going too far, kills the Egyptian, and now Pharaoh finds out, and now Pharaoh's out for Moses' head, so Moses has to flee. Moses will spend the next 40 years of his life wandering the desert as a shepherd for a guy who will end up his father-in-law. And this 40 years is going to be absolutely huge in the life of Moses. Because it's during this 40 years that God is working with Moses to transform Moses into a very different type of person. Because remember, Moses had spent his entire life in Egypt up to this point. And now, in the desert, God is going to teach Moses about what it means to live, to act, to be this follower of God in this desert. And I think we can see an object. There's an object lesson, I think, that Moses has during this time in the desert that kind of shows the transformation that God is bringing about in him. Because when you think of a shepherd in the ancient Near East, I've got to think that your image is going to be similar to mine, that when you think of a shepherd in the ancient Near East, they're always holding something in their hand, right? We'll put a picture up. The staff, right? Like, you can't have a shepherd without a staff. And what does a shepherd use a staff for? Well, the shepherd will use the staff to lead his sheep, to guide his sheep. So it's to lead and to guide. But it's also to protect the sheep. It's to protect, to defend from any enemy, any sort of attack that might come on his sheep. So the shepherd's staff is to lead, to guide, to defend, and to protect. Now the interesting thing is, although Moses hasn't been a shepherd before, Moses is familiar with a staff. Moses is really familiar with a way to use a staff. Because remember where Moses is coming from. He's coming out of Egypt, where he spent his entire life. The ruler of Egypt is a guy by the name of Pharaoh. And if you look at any of kind of the statues or paintings of Pharaoh, one of the things you'll almost always see is this. And notice Pharaoh's arms are crossed. What's in one of his hands? A staff. Only Pharaoh is going to use his staff very differently. Because for Pharaoh, this staff is not a staff to lead and to guide and to protect. For Pharaoh, this staff is about power. It's about authority. It's a staff that he will use to beat anyone and anything that gets in his way or stands in his way until he gets his way. For Pharaoh, this staff represented all of the power and authority that came along with his position. Moses grew up knowing how to use a staff. And now God will spend the next 40 years leading Moses, transforming Moses to be a different, very different person, a person who uses a very different type of staff, right? So at the end of this 40 years, God will send Moses back to the Pharaoh in Egypt and demand that Pharaoh let the Israelite people go. Pharaoh initially is reluctant because this is essentially his workforce. And so Pharaoh's initially reluctant, but then through a number of plagues, at the end, Pharaoh eventually says, take them and go. So Moses and the Israelites flee Egypt. Right at the beginning of their flee from Egypt, they end up right at the banks of the Red Sea. The Pharaoh's army's coming behind him because he's changed his mind. And so Moses is stuck. What happens next? God tells Moses to raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. So Moses leads the Israelite through the water. Okay, so let's back up just to make sure we have everything. 430 years in slavery. At the end of the 430 years, the foreign ruler has issued a command that all baby boys be killed. Moses finds safety by being brought into Egypt. He then, when he comes back to Egypt, will lead the Israelites through the water of the Red Sea, and he'll lead them through the water, and they will then enter the desert, where God will call Moses up onto a mountain, and on the mountain we read this. It says, Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Moses goes through the water into the desert where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's up on this mountain and God gives him the Ten Commandments, which is essentially this rule of faith, this order of what does it look like to live as a follower of God in this kingdom of God. What does it look like to live as one of God's people in the world? And then, after the mountain, Moses will organize the people Israel around himself, around a certain number of people. It says there are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. So 430 years, boys are being killed. Moses is saved by going into Egypt. He will go through the water into the desert, fast for 40 days and 40 nights, go up on a mountain, get this Ten Commandments, and then he will organize Israel around himself in 12 tribes. And then one more piece from Moses. One more piece. When they leave Egypt, there's this really interesting detail that gets dropped in. There's really interesting detail. It's this right here. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. See, when they left Egypt, there were two ways to get to the Promised Land. One of them, through this Philistine country, if the Israelites took this road, would have taken somewhere around 3 weeks. 3 weeks and they're there. But God knows that he has to do something in them first, that he has to form them, to shape them, that if he sends them on the fast journey, they'll probably encounter something along the way where they'll turn back and they'll go back to Egypt. So instead of send them on the fast route, God instead leads them around a different path, which will end up taking them 40 years in the desert. Because I've heard it said before that it took God one day to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But it would take the next 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. That Egypt is all they've ever known. And when God sends them to the Promised Land, what he doesn't want is for them to show up at this new place, living like they did in Egypt, trying to emulate Egypt. And he also didn't want them to land in this new place and just become like all of the nations around them. But instead, God would use this 40 years in the desert to essentially do the same thing with the Israelite people, what he did with Moses for 40 years in that same desert, to transform them, to shape them, to help them see what does it actually mean to live as this set-apart people of God in the world, so that when they make it to the Promised Land, when they make it to that land that God was bringing them to, that they would be different, they would be set apart, that they would show the world around them who God is and what God is like, that God actually tells them, don't ask for a king, because I will be your king. Trust me. Don't trust somebody else. Trust me. I will provide for you. And what we find when we read the rest of the Old Testament is that in a lot of ways, the Israelites they miss the plot. That they're not long in the Promised Land, and all of a sudden they start asking. They start saying, no, we want a king. And in the ask for a king, they say, we want a king, so that way we will look just like everybody else. We'll be just like everybody else. And in a lot of ways, it feels as though the Israelite people kind of lose the plot. And then the Old Testament ends. Now, the Old Testament ends, and in our Bibles, you essentially just flip a page, and you go from Old Testament straight into the New Testament, right? It acts as though the Old Testament's done, and all of a sudden, boom, we're right there at the beginning of the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. But historically, there is actually a gap of time in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's called kind of this age of silence. And this gap between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, is a gap of about 400 years. So 400 years, and Jesus is born. Now, Bible trivia, let's see if, does anybody know how old Jesus was when he started his public ministry? He's 30. Do we have any Bible scholars in the house? Or, I'm sorry, any math majors in the house? Can somebody add 430? 430 years between the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus starts his public ministry. It's almost like we've heard that number before, right? And then light bulbs start popping on everywhere. Because in 430 years between the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus starts his ministry in the New Testament, at the tail end of that 430 years, Jesus is born into a world where the Israelite people are under the rule of a foreign ruler. Not Egypt this time, but Rome. And Jesus is born into a time under Rome where the ruler of Rome has issued a command that has something to do with baby boys. Let's put it on the screen. Matthew 2. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. 430 years, Jesus is born at the end of this 430 years, during a time when the foreign ruler has issued a decree that all baby boys be killed. But we know Jesus is not killed as an infant. So Jesus is saved from this command. How is Jesus saved, or where is Jesus saved to? Let's put the next one. When they had gone, it's Mary and Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. 430 years, the foreign ruler has commanded the murder of all baby boys. Jesus finds safety in Egypt. It's almost like we've heard this before. Shortly after, Jesus is going to come to John the Baptist. It says Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So already in Matthew 3, Jordan comes to the Jordan River, this water. He will pass through the water of the Jordan River. And where will he enter? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I think wilderness, and I'm going to think jungle. I'm thinking trees. I'm thinking people hacking paths with machetes, right? The wilderness that Matthew's talking about is this Judean wilderness. It's desert. So Jesus goes through the water of the Jordan River, enters into the desert, where we read this happens. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Goes through water into the desert, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then right afterwards, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to them and he began to teach them. Remember, Moses goes through the water of the Red Sea into the desert, fasts 40 days and 40 nights, goes up on a mountain, is given the Ten Commandments. Jesus ends up in the desert, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, goes up on a mountainside and gives this sermon that we're looking at in this series as a way of saying, let me tell you about what it means to live as one of my followers. Let me tell you about what it means to live as one of my people. And then we know that Jesus doesn't just do his ministry by himself, but we read shortly after that Jesus calls his 12 disciples to him. That just like Moses had these 12 tribes that made up Israel, Jesus calls these 12 disciples to himself. And Matthew is being really, really, really direct to make sure that we see that in Jesus, one greater than Moses has come. Right? That to Matthew, in order to understand some of what Jesus is doing, we can actually understand it better by first understanding this earlier event of Moses and the exile and everything that went into that. That Moses was sent by God to rescue a people from slavery in Egypt to bring them to this promised land of the actual land of Israel, right? So Moses was sent by God to free some people from slavery and bring them to a promised land. And Matthew saying, one greater than Moses in Jesus, one greater than Moses is here, one sent by God to once again deliver his people, but not to deliver his people from a slavery to Egypt or even to Rome. But Jesus was sent by God to free his people from the bigger slavery and bondage of sin and death itself, to bring them to a promised land, this land that he calls this kingdom of God, that one greater than Moses is here to free us from a much bigger thing, to lead us to something so much greater. And then I think in this story, I think we see reframed what power and what greatness even look like. Because in the story of Moses, if we jump back to Moses, there's this interesting little detail that drops in the book of Numbers, that essentially we have this disagreement within the camp, and the author slides in this little aside. It's this little kind of addition. It's even in parentheses. And the author says this. It says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Because it always feels great to brag up the humble guy, right? But in the King James, it doesn't use the word humble. It uses the word meek. That Moses was the most meek one among them, that he was the meekest person on the face of the entire earth. Which makes me feel like we need a new definition for meek, right? Because to think that meek somehow equals weak, Moses does not look like somebody who lived a weak life, right? Moses was a lot of things, but weak, I would not say, is one of them. I mean, Moses is the guy who will end up standing before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in his world, and demand that Pharaoh let the Israelite people go. But there's something about Moses, because if you know the story of when God first sent Moses to go to Pharaoh, is the story of Moses and this burning bush. We actually, we looked at it last fall, that when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, Moses' initial response is, me? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Because Moses' default is thinking, I'm not powerful enough. I don't have the authority. I don't have the influence. He's never going to listen to me. I'm just a shepherd. But remember God's response. God says to him, no. It's not about you. It's not about how great or powerful you are. It's not about this position or rank that you have. But I will go with you, and that will be enough. And so Moses goes, knowing that Moses' power, knowing that Moses' influence, his authority, isn't in himself, but it's actually because of God that is going with him. It's God's power, God's influence, God's authority that is speaking through him. Because what Moses is seeing, what we see through the story of Moses, is that power, that greatness, it doesn't look like that staff of Pharaoh. It doesn't look like the staff of Pharaoh, but instead it looks like that staff of the shepherd who is giving his life to serve the people around him, who is giving his life not to build himself up, because often that's kind of what pride does, right? Like pride, it feels like we're focusing our life on ourselves, that we're trying to build ourselves, that we're using the things that happen around us and the things that we accomplish and the things to build ourselves up so that everybody else sees how great and important and powerful we are. But Moses wasn't about that. Moses was about using his life to point to the God who had sent him, the God who allowed him, who equipped him to do everything that he'd done anyways, that Moses shows that power, that greatness looks like a life that does not put himself above the rest, but puts himself lower so that he can serve the people around him. At Jesus later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will say these words. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in that, right in the middle, when Jesus says, "I am gentle," the word Jesus uses there for gentle is the same word he uses earlier that we translate meek. So Jesus is saying, "I am meek and gentle in heart." And what I don't see Jesus was not weak, right? Jesus is the most powerful person to ever walk the earth. And yet, Jesus showed us again that power, that greatness, it did not look like Caesar, like the Pharaoh of his day, like the ruler, the top, the one who had all of the power and authority. But instead, Jesus comes into the world not as a Caesar, but Jesus comes into the world as a shepherd, as this great shepherd, showing that what is power, what does greatness look like? Well, it actually looks like laying down your life for someone else. It actually looks like stepping down and taking on the very nature of a servant. That true power, true greatness is a humbling of himself in order to serve the people around him. And I think when we step back and we look at the world that we live in, when we look at our lives, I think we can get that. I think it's why people like Mother Teresa, like her story kind of does something to you. And it's not because she had any sort of role. She wasn't this top of any giant organization. Mother Teresa, essentially anything she could have had, she gave away to serve the poorest of the poor, the ones who were thrown out and abandoned and overlooked. And Mother Teresa gave her life not to building up her name, but to essentially to humble herself, to make herself lower, to lift up the people around her, to give dignity to those who didn't have it from the world around them, to give value to those who are devalued, that she gave her life for the people around her. And in that, I think the reason that story, her story, does something to us is because we recognize that there's power there, that is a life well lived. So what is power? What does greatness look like? It looks like a life lived in service to those around us. What might it look like? It might look like a whole bunch of you who take time out of your workday to go into a local school and mentor a kid through Kids Hope. What is power? What might greatness look like? It might look like so many of you who you get your families together and you pack bags for hand to hand because there are kids in our community who, if they don't get that food, will go a weekend hungry. And so you'll give of yourself. Power, greatness, it looks less like Pharaoh and more like the shepherd who is willing to lower themselves and lift up the people around them. That's why I think when I think of the people who made the biggest difference in my life, and when I think of the people who made the biggest difference in the lives of the people around me, it's usually not the people that had like, oh, well, they had this role within an organization, or they had this size of a house, or they had, usually the people who made the biggest difference in my life, the people who made the biggest difference in the people I know around me, are the people who used whatever power, whatever influence, whatever authority they had, great or small, but whatever it was, they used it to make the people around them better, to lower themselves, to lift up the people around them. And I know my life is not the same because of some of those people in my life. And so I think the call in this is to ask the question of who are those people in your life? Who are the people that have poured into you? And how might we be a people who can emulate that, who can show that power looks like the shepherd willing to lay down their life to lift up those around them? How might God be calling you to make a difference in the world that way by serving, by giving yourself to lift up those around you? It's my prayer. It's my prayer that we would be those kinds of people, because those kinds of people changed my life. And it's those kinds of people that I believe can change our church, our community, that I believe can change the world. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your scriptures, for these stories that call us to live a life like your Son. That we would see that influence, that greatness, that power is not in trying to get ourselves to the top, but in giving our lives away. As Jesus said, that if we want to save our life, if we want to find our life, we will find it through losing it, through giving it away. Lord, may you create in us that kind of people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.